Our text this morning is found in the Old Testament book of Ruth and chapter 3. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help the second half of Ruth chapter 3. We've been making our way through an exposition of this portion of God's Word. And we have seen here that there are several figures which are at play. We have Naomi, the mother-in-law. We have Ruth, who is the daughter-in-law. We have Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer, the intended kinsman redeemer. But we've been reminding ourselves as we have gone through this that there is another figure, in fact, a central figure, which sits in this passage. And it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jehovah who is described as the kinsman redeemer of Israel in the Old Testament. And it is that same language that is employed in the New Testament, redeemer, to set forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of His people. And so what we see so beautifully exhibited throughout these pages is not just a simple love story about two people, but really the expression of love that God Himself bears toward His own beloved people. In the first half of this chapter, we saw last Lord's Day that Ruth was sent by Naomi into this very awkward circumstance, this awkward situation, where she is sent at night, as we have read just a few moments ago, to lie down next to Boaz and to wait to see what he would say. And in the midst of those circumstances, she in fact went a step further and sought Boaz's protection and provision. She actually asked him that he would be a kinsman redeemer to her, that he would play the role which God had laid down in His law under the Old Testament for His people, to take up her greatest need, to provide for her and Naomi both a seed, children, as well as a land, a place in the inheritance of the Old Testament people. And here in the second half, what we see is the response of Boaz. And really everything, all the awkwardness included at the beginning of chapter 3, is all building to set the stage for Boaz to then be the centerpiece. And what's happening is Boaz takes center stage for really the first time, or at least in the biggest way, for the first time, so that this man is magnified. So that who this man is and what this man will do is brought out so beautifully and so powerfully to our attention as we read it under the inspiration of God's Word. So we'll consider together verses 10 to 18, three points that I would draw out from this passage. As we look at Boaz, the response of Boaz, as we see really summarized in this passage, the assurance that there will be a kinsman redeemer. There are three things that are brought out about Boaz. And the first is his godly spirit. First of all, his godly spirit. Here we find ourselves in verse 10. Boaz has been startled, as we read in verses 8 and 9. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and lo and behold, there's a woman. He's alone. It's pitch black. It's the middle of the night. And he wakes up, and there's a woman that's lying at his feet. And he says, of course, first of all, "Who art thou?" And she says, "Ruth," and so on. And here's the response that we see, verse 10 and following. And he said, first of all, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." We see his godly spirit here. He wakes up with a woman all alone sleeping next to him. And the first words out of his mouth after asking who she is the word Jehovah. He's saying, "Jehovah bless thee." He is invoking a benediction upon her. God is at the center of Boaz's consciousness, at the very center of his mind, so that even when he wakes up in a stupor in the middle of the night, the first thing upon his mind, and therefore the first thing upon his mouth, out of his lips, are the things of Jehovah, the things of the Lord. This is a man who thinks biblically. He does not fall prey to the vulnerability of the situation, which could easily slip into some immoral set of circumstances. He has been pressed into the mold of God's law, of His Word. And he thinks biblically. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what we see in the New Testament. There is Christ in the boat, and there's a huge storm. And the ship is being tossed like a little toy boat on all the winds and the waves and so on. The disciples are gripped with fear. They're in terror. And they wake up Jesus and they say, "Don't you care about us? We're about to die." And there's the poise that Jesus has in the midst of all that, the calm. There is the God-man. And instead he gets up and he speaks the divine word to bring peace and a stillness to the sea. There's an absence of fear. And you see the same thing with Peter. There he is in prison. He's chained up. He's going to be killed. And the angel comes in the middle of the night. And Peter responds. And there he is, this God-conscious, God-centered, biblically filled man. And he is taken out of the prison, and the Lord rescues him. You could say the same thing about Paul at the end of Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 27. All the military leaders are in a tizzy. And there's Paul taking command. He's one who's been thinking biblically and who's God-conscious. And so, you see this godly spirit. His first thought is not about this sweet-smelling, attractively dressed woman, but his first thought is upon the Lord. And from that flows his desire to do good to this woman. Notice what he says. He doesn't misunderstand Ruth's motives. In this rather awkward circumstance, he doesn't misunderstand her motives. He says to her, "You've shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." Kindness is that word, chesed, that we've seen over and over in our study. This covenant faithfulness, covenant love, kindness. That is exhibited throughout this book. He says, "Your kindness has been greater. You haven't run after young men. You haven't just chased after the young men, whether they're rich or poor." What he's doing is he's speaking to her about her loyalty to Jehovah. He's saying, "Look, you're a woman whose devotion is evident to the Lord. You're a woman who has exhibited in your life and your conduct a woman who is loyal first and foremost to your God." He says, "Everyone knows of your virtue." Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." He says, "Everyone knows of your virtue." Again, the circumstances, there they are alone at night. And what does he say? He wakes up and says, "I know. I want you to be reassured that I know because everybody knows of your virtue." It's interesting, this doesn't come out as fully as it could, but this could be translated the second half of verse 11. "For all the gate of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." And what's striking is this. If you look in your, if you had a Hebrew Bible and you could read Hebrew, you would see that the book of Proverbs comes immediately before the book of Ruth. And so Proverbs 31, the chapter on the virtuous woman, is the chapter immediately before the book of Ruth. And of course, Proverbs 31 is written much after the time of Ruth. But in terms of the way in which it's laid out in the Hebrew Bible, you have Proverbs 31 immediately before this book. And here he's saying, "All the gate of my people know that you're a virtuous woman." Look at the parallel that's found in Proverbs 31. In verse 31, he says, give her of the fruit of her lips, and let her own works praise her in the gates." This is what's happened with Ruth. She's been praised in the gates. Boaz is saying, "I know, everyone knows, because people speak about your virtue. You are a virtuous woman." Ruth is the epitome of what is described in the last part of Proverbs 31. She is the virtuous woman. She is this virtuous woman. Here's this godly spirit. Boaz, as we saw in verse 1, is a worthy man. He's a worthy man, a man of integrity, a man of repute. And Ruth is a worthy woman. And what Boaz is finding attractive about her is preeminently this character, this godliness, this holiness of her life. You see the godly spirit coming out in verse 12 as well, when he says, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." And he goes on to describe the way in which he will go and speak to this man. And he says in verse 13, "But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." Here is this godly spirit. He's saying, I will fulfill all of the biblical duties that fall to me. I am a man mastered by the Word of God, and I will gladly fulfill all of the biblical duties that fall to me. I will trust in the Lord, and that trust and faith will be manifest in my obedience. He says, look, there's no strict obligation on his part. There is a kinsman nearer than Boaz. And yet he uses a solemn oath here. As the Lord liveth, he swears with a solemn oath, I will help you. I am devoted to the Lord and to you to do good. And I think the language here is even stronger. He's not only saying, well, if he won't do it, then I'll pick up the slack. He's speaking of, it's a privilege for him to, in fact, fulfill these responsibilities. It's not something that's taking place under compulsion. This is the godly spirit of Boaz. Secondly, we see a gracious spirit. Notice how kind, how reassuring Boaz is. He says in verse 11, fear not. Verse 10, God, he calls upon the Lord to bless her. She is in, by every conceivable notion, she is in a vulnerable, fearful spot. We noticed that last week. She's vulnerable in the sense that she's going out on a limb and could be rejected. She's vulnerable because she's someone who's much below him. And therefore, there's a sense of the distance and standing between her place and his place. She's vulnerable physically to, in the circumstances of being alone at night with him. And so there's this vulnerability and there's this fearful circumstance in which she finds herself in. What does Boaz do? In these circumstances, he does everything to make it easy for her. To reassure her. To remove all of her anxieties. To alleviate her fears. He goes out of his way to remove her anxieties and to alleviate her fears. Notice what Boaz does not do. Boaz does not wake up and say, who art thou? And she says, Ruth, you know, thine handmaid. He doesn't respond by saying, what in the world are you doing? Get out of here. You know, what are you thinking? You know, don't you know anything about godly living? Don't you know anything about what it means to be in covenant with God? Don't you have any sense of a place and decorum? He doesn't do that. He does the opposite. He comes with reassuring, winsome, gracious, loving meekness and deals with her. You see, this is quite in contrast to what we sometimes see with the hard-shelled, professing Christian who is dominated by a harsh, by an unyielding spirit. No one wants to pour out their heart to the metallic armor shod Christian. No one is drawn to such a person. That's not the Apostle Paul. He doesn't have this harsh, you know, unyielding spirit. Excuse me, this is not Boaz, the spirit that Boaz has, this kind of harsh, unyielding spirit. Rather, he reflects more of what we see in the person of the Lord Jesus. Remember those familiar words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Shall bring forth judgment unto truth. In Matthew 12, this is used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kindness. You see, the Lord is tender. God is compassionate. God is gentle in his dealings with us as his people. And this is the bottom line, folks. The bottom line is that we behave toward others like we believe God behaves toward us. we inescapably relate to others and reflect to others the way in which we believe God deals with us. A censorious disposition reflects a legal heart. A censorious disposition is a manifestation of a heart that has not been brought under the power and grip of divine grace. There is a legality that dominates the soul of the censorious. They feel as if God is all harsh, all unyielding and demanding and unflexible, as it were, in his dealings with them, and thus they reflect that in their dealings with others. See, how we respond in a crisis reveals what we really believe about God. You know, we're put into the vice. We are thrown into the fire. And what comes out of us reveals something about what we believe about God. One person has aptly put it, others breathe in what we breathe out. Well, my friends, Boaz has no such spirit. You see here the gracious spirit of this man. Now, our eyes must be cast much higher than Boaz, as wonderful and as remarkable as he is. Because this points to the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. And what do we see here of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, reflected in these words? You know what? Those who were dominated by a legal spirit, they came and they accused Jesus in his day. They said, he is a friend of sinners. And Jesus took that accusation and saw it as a commendation. Look at how the Lord Jesus deals with people in his earthly ministry. The lepers, who everyone avoided like the plague, Jesus sought them out. He actually sought them out. You think of the woman who came into the Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon says, do you not know who this woman is? She's a sinner. You know, how can you be a prophet? What does Jesus do? Jesus defends her. He who has forgiven much, loves much. He defends her. The Samaritan woman, he talks to her. In the midst of all of her sin, there's a woman with history. And he goes to this woman with history and deals graciously. He deals frankly. He deals straightly. He doesn't compromise or fudge about her sin. He confronts her. But he deals graciously in bringing her to himself. Think of Zacchaeus. There's the outsider. There's the outsider in that day and age, the tax collector. Jesus seeks him out and goes to his house. He goes to the outsider's house. You have the inconsistent disciples. There's Peter, who's stumbled, who's fallen, and his face is full of mud, and his knees and elbows are all bruised up spiritually. He's denied the Lord. And Jesus says, go send word to the disciples and to Peter. He goes to the inconsistent disciple, seeks him out, shows grace to this penitent disciple. How does he deal with Thomas? Thomas is struggling with unbelief. And Jesus doesn't slam him to the ground and say, out of here, you're finished. Enough is enough. You're done. You know, what's wrong with you? How can you? What does the Lord do? That unbelief is sin, my friends. And Jesus doesn't overlook the sin. But he invites Thomas to come and he says, look, the hands. Look at my side. Put your finger in here. See, he stoops to Thomas in his weakness and all the struggles with his doubt and shows graciousness to him. The Lord deals with sin as sin. And the law of God is preached in all of its telling and all of its searching and in all of its powerful force in our souls. But the Lord also comes having confronted sin and called us to to repentance. He comes. Christ is one who will receive sinners to himself. My friends, I hope that this is a church where that will be true of us. We are upfront about sin and we do not hide the necessity, the inescapable necessity of repentance from sin. But I trust that it is a church where sinners are welcomed. Those with history, those who are outcasts, those who have been inconsistent, those who are doubting, that this gracious Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, will be reflected in us and in our testimony as well, where the gospel is preached, we pray and trust with purity and with power. And so you see a gracious Spirit in Boaz. Here he is. He's wanting to remove every obstacle. He's wanting to reassure and quiet her. He's wanting to show his kindness toward her. But then thirdly, we see the generous Spirit as well. Thirdly, there is a generous Spirit. He says, I'll do everything that's necessary. I'll go talk to the kinsman nearer than I am. If he won't do it, then I'll perform the responsibilities that fall to me. And then he has her lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until, verse 14, until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. You see, his generous Spirit, first of all, in his protection. Nighttime would have been a very vulnerable time for her to be out traveling. And so he keeps her there. He deals with her with integrity and with purity and with holiness. But she's there. And she's protected from the harm that could come to her at night. He also not only protects her physically, he protects her reputation. Verse 14 says, you know, let it not be known that a woman was in the floor this night. He's protecting her integrity, her honor, her reputation. He doesn't want it to reflect bad on her, that there is something amiss, something wrong, something immoral that has taken place here. But then he goes on to show tremendous provision in verse 15. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. She held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Verse 17, when she's recounting this to her mother-in-law, she says, and she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Here is his generosity and the provision that he makes for her. 6 measures of barley. Doesn't mean much to you or me. We're talking about over 80 pounds of grain. And so he takes the cloak or the shawl that she would have worn to keep warm. He lays it out on the floor and he begins to pour barley on there and ties it, binds it all up. And then hoists this 80-something pounds of grain. He picks it up and sets it on her back or on her shoulder, perhaps partly on her head. You know, he hoists this 80 pounds up upon her. This is a strong woman, physically stout lady. Here he is, armloads of grace, armloads of mercy being showered upon her. In Psalm 130, speaking of the Lord, it says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. This is our Savior, who comes with armloads of grace and mercy. The Lord doesn't come, you know, in a beggarly way, coming as a miser to throw out little bits and little pieces here, just enough to taunt and tease. He comes with armloads and boatloads and showers upon His people, plenteous redemption. He overwhelms us with the kindness and grace that He displays toward us. Now you can imagine here, I want you to think back to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, Naomi comes strolling into town. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, I'm bitter. And what does she say in verse 21? She says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And so she tells the whole town, I went out full, I've come back empty. Her testimony, her reputation, the word on the street is that this woman who's experienced bitter providences is describing herself as empty. Now you think about the situation here. You can almost picture a smile on Boaz's face as he hoists this 80 pounds of grain up onto the shoulder or back of Ruth. And then he says to her, as we see in verse 17, go tell your mother-in-law that I wasn't going to send you home empty. You see, he tells her, you make sure she knows she's not empty. And here's the evidence. 80 pounds of barley poured out upon her kitchen floor. You know, he knew, he had heard her words many weeks before at the beginning of barley harvest. And he says, I want you to know now, Naomi, no more emptiness is going to be in your life. You are going to be full. You can imagine, Ruth, all of the fear going to the threshing floor and all of the joy returning from the threshing floor. She had been welcomed. She had been understood. She had been reassured. Here in verse 16, she arrives on the doorstep. She came to her mother-in-law and she said, in a number of the modern translations say, you know, how did it go with you? Or they say something like, how did you fare? Literally, it's as in our translation, who art thou, my daughter? Who art thou, my daughter? And I think, you know, this more accurate translation is good for several reasons, is important. First of all, she's asking the same question that Boaz asked in the original, just a few verses before. He wakes up in the morning and says, who art thou? And now she arrives home on the doorstep. And Naomi's first words are not how did it go per se, but who are you? You say, well, Pastor, does she forget? I mean, from the night before, she forgot who her daughter-in-law was? No, she addresses her as her daughter. She knows who she is. But this is another way of saying, you know, who is this woman? You know, who are you now? You know, in light of all that's transpired over the night watch, you know, who are you now? Who have you become? What has happened to you? You know, who is this woman who was a Moabitess, who came by faith to lay hold of Jehovah, who has tied herself by covenant to the Lord's redeemed people, who has forsaken everything? Who is this strange woman, this outcast woman? Who are you? And what have you become? And so she begins to recount for her what is done. She shows her, you know, she says, not only here's what's happened, here's the evidence. Look at this tangible token of all that Boaz intends toward me, toward us, Naomi. Look at what he's going to do. Look at what he's going to be for us. You can only imagine how overwhelmed Naomi would have been in such circumstances. But my dear friends, how much we would lose, how much we would lose if our eyes were not raised higher in this passage. Christ is infinitely more generous, just as he is infinitely more gracious. He is infinitely more gracious. If you come, he will have you. You know, there is no cause for fear. There is no cause for a sense that rejection may loom before me. There is no cause for any of these things. The Lord stoops to us. He goes above and beyond to reassure us. The Lord comes in gospel promises, with gospel kisses, as it were, with sweet tokens of gospel mercies, and removes the anxieties and alleviates the fears and reassures us and makes it, as it were, easy, humanly speaking, for us to see of the irresistible need and the irresistible willingness that he has to receive us. If you come, he will have you. John 6, we're told, verse 37, all given to him, all that are given to him, he will by no means cast out. Jesus says, all that are given to me, I will by no means cast out. All of the Lord's elect people will be brought safely to him, received by him, and kept for him. We find ourselves in all of our neediness. We are tangibly aware, consciously aware at times of how spiritually needy we are. The Lord says in Luke 11, verse 9, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You know, you lack, you come ask. You come seek. You come knock. The Lord's saying, I will give. I will be found. I will open the doors for you if you come to me. We find ourselves, you know, and weary. All of our sin. We see how far short we fall of God's law. Here He is as a holy God. Here He is as a perfect God. And He doesn't say, I'm grading on a curve. He doesn't say, good is good enough. He says, perfection is required. Absolute righteousness is required. And we, under the light of that, and under the weight of that, we feel the crushing nature of our sin that would sink us right into the pit of hell. And it's the midst of all that weariness and hopelessness that Christ looks and says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the word of the Savior. He says, come, come, come. This is divine condescension. The Lord stoops and says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. I'll make them white as snow. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. And your sin-stained, sin-sick souls will be spotless, will be cleansed. My friends, what remarkable mercy for the Lord to stoop and encourage, to beckon us to come as sinners to Himself. You know, if a great figurehead, a queen or president or some other corporate, you know, leader or other well-known popular person said, come, you know, I have an invitation for you. You'd be on the phone calling all your relatives and calling all your friends and calling everybody you know. And yet the Lord, the God of heaven, the King of glory, stoops, condescends, as it were, from heaven to this finite, sin, fickle people and says, the invitation's for you, sinner. You come and I'll have you. This is Christ's generosity. You see, some are reluctant to come, though God has all to give. There are many who are reluctant to come. You say, well, I don't see my sin fully enough. Or I'm not assured that the Lord intends for me to come. Or we put up all sorts of hurdles and all sorts of obstacles and so on. And there's a reluctance. My friends, the Lord says, I have everything to give. There's nothing lacking. We need to keep coming to Christ again and again. If we come humbly, if we come penitently, if we come believingly, that is to say, if we come truly, if we see our need and we see our Savior, the Lord will have all who come to Him. We have to come through Christ. We have to see Him as our kinsman redeemer. He is the great mediator. And in the gospel, the Lord says, this is assured to you. This is absolutely assured. He will overcome and alleviate all your fears. Well, Christian, isn't this what we need? Not only those of you who are here who are unbelieving need to see that Christ is a redeemer of sinners. This very day, those who come by faith and repentance to this glorious, loving, generous, and gracious Savior will be received by Him. The Lord's people need it, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. Because we are prone to doubt ourselves. We are prone to say, I'm not so sure. Our sin makes us tempted to think that rejection looms above our heads. And our sin makes us withdraw in order that we can somehow get fixed and improve so that then we can come and walk with the Lord more closely. And the Lord says, He's going to remove all of that. He's saying, Christian, why is it when there is so much grace and so much generosity to be had in me, why is it that you live at such a distance? Christian, you live far below the level of your privileges. And that's the truth. You live far below the level of your privileges. You have a generous, gracious Redeemer who will remove the fear, cleanse your sin, give you a name in heaven and a land and inheritance for all of eternity. There's a sense in which the people in this day and age, they could have said, a stranger could have come into Israel and could have said, how does Jehovah love His people? And those who lived could have said, as Boaz loves Ruth. As Boaz loves Ruth. My friends, this is Christ. Christ is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who will marry us or is married to us. He will take us to Himself. He will love us freely. And all that belongs to Him becomes ours, so that we inherit all that He is and all that He has. This is the love that Christ bears toward His redeemed people. My friends, what a glorious thing. And so is it not surprising that Paul says in those great words in verse Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, gave Him as a kinsman redeemer to us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? May the Lord bless these things, this word, to our own souls and to our spiritual profit. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down our hearts before Thy glory and Thy splendor. We know the difference, just as Ruth would have known. She was a foreigner. She was a servant. She was a beggar. Boaz was a man of great standing. How much greater are we conscious of the distance between us and the God of heaven? And yet you have promised to be a kinsman redeemer to your people, and you stoop with condescending love, with a gracious spirit, with a generous spirit. And we confess our hearts are drawn. By the ministry and by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are drawn to this irresistibly lovely and attractive Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that You would work by Your grace in us. Awaken those dead in trespasses and sin. Set the Savior before them. And bless Your people that we might live upon Christ. That day after day, hour after hour, it might be given unto us to be lying near to the Lord, receiving from the Lord, assured by the Lord. O Lord, grant that the word spoken, the word preached, would be followed with divine blessing to bring forth fruitfulness 160 and 30-fold to Your own glory, honor, and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Well, we will respond to the reading and preaching of God's Word by singing together from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, we'll sing the whole psalm. The tune is Martyrdom, which is found on page 85 at the top of the Psalter. Page 85. The psalm ends, verses 7 and 8, Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with Him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with Him. And from all His iniquities, He, Israel, shall redeem. Verses 3 and 4, those familiar words, If the Lord's counting our sins, how will we stand? And yet there is forgiveness with Him. Let's sing the whole psalm to tune 85.
The depths to Thee I cry, my voice, Lord, do Thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if Thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? Forgive with Thee, forgive. soul doth weigh, my hope is in His Word. More than they that for mourning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say more than they that do watch, the morning light to see. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with Him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with Him. And from all His iniquities, He, Israel, shall redeem.
Stand for the benediction.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore.
Amen.